And I want to read from Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17, verses 8 to 16. It's the situation where the children of Israel have been through the Red Sea. They're on the Exodus, on the way to the Promised Land. And they've grumbled against Moses, against God. They got water from the rock. And then comes a time when they come against their first battle in the wilderness. And Exodus 17, verses 8 to 16, it says, "Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose men for us and go out. Fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.' Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek, or weakened Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Write this in the book as a memorial and place it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.' Moses built an altar and named it, 'The Lord is my banner.' And he said, 'The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation.'" Amen. Father God, we pray that you would speak to us through your word this evening by the power of your Spirit. May we know Christ through your written word. In Jesus' name, amen. So Amalek comes and fights against Israel. This is their first situation, first experience of battle in the Exodus account. And Amalek, who was Amalek? Well, Amalek was the grandson of Esau. Esau, the brother of Jacob. They were literally family. This wasn't some uncircumcised Philistine tribe who had no family connection to Israel. These guys were considered as family to Israel. Yet they sought to kill and to destroy their own brethren, and in a very sneaky way, by attacking the stragglers of the rear. In Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 to 18, God is speaking through Moses, and he says, "Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary. He did not fear God." And God was so angered by their sly violence and brutal nature that he ordered them to be destroyed forever. Pretty ultimate sanction, but that was God's decision in the situation. And in the next verse it says, "Therefore it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess it, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget." A solemn command that God gave to the people of Israel. And the actions of the people of Amalek spelled certain death and annihilation of themselves as a tribe under heaven. And as if you, any scholars of the Old Testament will know, that God gave the order to the first king of Israel, Saul. He gave the order to carry out his wrath against Amalek. And of course, if you remember the story, he goes against Amalek, kills a lot of them, but keeps King Agag safe and the best of the sheep. God sends Samuel to him, says, I'm grieved over making Saul king. He's not kept my commandments. He did not fully carry out the command of God, and he suffered the rejection of his kingship as a result. And remember, Samuel summoned King Agag to himself when he rebuked Saul. King Agag came to him, full confident, thinking that, you know, the time of bloodshed is past, and Samuel takes the sword and cuts him to pieces before the Lord. Remember later on in the story with Queen Esther and Mordecai, Haman, the enemy, the adversary of the Jews, was an Agite. He was of King Agag, who was of the Amalekites, of Esau. It all goes back to Esau and the Amalekites. And of course, that's why it explains a lot of the enmity that Haman had against Mordecai as a Jew. And people, and of course we can say also that Saul did not deal with the Amalekites, and eventually an Amalekite killed him. And we'll look into that a little bit later on. But who do the Amalekites represent today? Many will say the old enemies of God, and that is true up to a point. But I would personally also say the Amalekites represent the fleshy old man. They came from Esau. Esau represents the flesh. He was the man who sold his own birthright for a lentil stew, for a stew of pottage, the Bible says. He was so famished, he came in, what is a birthright to me? He sold that which was most precious for something to please his flesh. So the Amalekites, Esau represents those who are of the flesh of the old man. And you could say, if you don't kill off the old man, the Amalekites eventually will kill you. That's the story of King Saul. But also more than that, I would also say, to me, they seem to represent those who seemed to be family at one point, but who also, like Esau, because of the flesh, have turned away from the faith and have now become worse than anyone from the world. There is a particular type of people today. I don't know if you've met any of them. I've met some along my pilgrimage, who at one time they appeared to be a believer. They appeared to be going along the same path as you and I. But something happens somewhere along the line, and usually it's to do with the appeal of the flesh. And slowly but surely they start to drift away, until finally they're miles away. And then it's almost like an offence to them that they ever believe those things that you still believe and hold on to. And it almost becomes their mission to try to take the stragglers from the rear, try to pick off those who are maybe weak, who are dragging their feet at the back of the camp of God's people. I've met people like that, but they almost become worse than an unbeliever. In John 10:10 it says, the thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And this is what they do, like a wolf on the prowl. They're always seeking out the weak and the injured, those who are at the back of the queue, to isolate and attack. The key thing for us is, don't stay at the back. Don't get dragged out the back. Be at the front of the camp, or around the middle. Don't be dragging at the back. If you're at the back, you're like the weak and the injured animals, or maybe because of just pure laziness, you're in a vulnerable place. You can be... Sorry, Fiero. You're coming under condemnation there. And Satan will attack. Satan is longing to attack you. Now, in many of the churches in Africa where I go, when you say the statement, Satan's coming to attack you, immediately they frame it in their minds that, yes, Satan's coming to attack my blessings. He's come to attack my prosperity. He's come to attack my healing. But that's not really what Satan's coming to attack you for. Satan's coming to attack your integrity. He's coming in the first instance to attack your character, your integrity, your faithfulness, which eventually reaches your faith itself. Everything else flows out from that. But that is what he seeks to attack first. That is what he will seek to corrupt first. The devil is not really interested in your blessings. In fact, many people who are blessed are in a worse place because they're blessed than if they weren't blessed. He's not seeking to attack your blessings, really, in the main. He's seeking to attack your character. That's why we have the belt of truth. That's why we have the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, etc., etc. Remember, Achan's sin. Israel could not stand before her enemies because there was sin in the camp. And God is much more interested in you dealing with the sin in your life than you may think he may be actually interested in. Secret sins that we hide away and we push away and we think it's not a big deal. Well, it is a big deal in God's view. And of course, he's patient with us. He's like a loving heavenly father, but he wants us to get free of the sin from our lives. So Exodus 17 verse 9, Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. In the scripture, who does Joshua represent? In the scripture, Jesus, yes, Jesus. Yeshua, Jesus. Jesus brought them into the promised land. Jesus brings us into the promised land. Moses was not able to. The old covenant was not able to. But the new covenant, Jesus is able to bring us into the promised land. So if Jesus is our, Joshua is representing Jesus, who does Moses represent?
The law.
The law. The Torah. The Old Testament. The Old Covenant. In a sense, there was a command, there was an imperative in the Old Testament law to the Messiah. And what was that imperative? It was to go out to fight against God's enemies. The messianic types and shadows found in the law, in the Old Covenant, were a prophetic timepiece the Messiah was beholden to fulfill. Jesus said, "The scripture cannot be broken. I have come to do your will, O God." In the scripture, in the body, it is written about me. In the scripture, "Behold, I have come to do your will," Hebrews 10 and verse 7. In a sense, there was the Moses, the Old Testament, commanded the Messiah, Jesus, to go out and fight against God's enemies. And how, what did he command? He commanded him to choose men for us to go out and fight. Moses didn't choose the men. Joshua chose the men. John 15 verse 16, Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. And appointed you that you go out and bear fruit, and that your fruit might remain." Jesus is busy raising an army. He's busy raising up warriors, not passive saints, but warriors, who will fight for him against the wiles of the evil one, who will not be afraid to get into the thick of the battle. Men who are ready to face Amalek, the enemy, and to defeat him in battle, not with natural weapons, not with AK-47s, or with fightings, or with grenades, machetes, not with worldly techniques of warfare, but with good deeds, with integrity, with a godly character, and with a good confession in the face of threats of the enemy. Remember Paul and Silas, when they were beaten and thrown into the Philippian jail. What did they do? Did they start complaining and start raising up a revolt against the jailer and how unfairly they've been treated and start complaining? What did they do? They started worshipping God. The good testimony, the good confession in the face of the threats of the enemy. They raised their voices, and they were in the inner cell, but they made their voices heard. If you were beaten and put in the stocks, beaten and bloody, would you think in the first instance to start praising God and lifting up your voice in a sacrifice of praise? But that is where the enemy is confounded and is defeated, and that is where the victory is won. And that's the sort of warriors that God is looking for to defeat the enemy. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. Jesus is choosing his army. And who is he going to choose? Those who don't look to what little they possess. Don't look to what little they have in their hands. But those who are looking to him and to his strength, and who are willing, like David against Goliath, to go with whatever you have in your hand, even if it's just a slingshot and 5 smooth stones. Because with those smooth stones, God's going to defeat the giant. Even the others had the armor. They were men of war from youth. They were prepared for the battle, but they were not ready to fight the enemies of God. But David was. And he's looking for these sort of people who will fight in battle in righteousness and holiness, in good character. Exodus 17 and verse 10, it says, "Joshua did as Moses said to him to fight against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Joshua obeyed Moses, as Jesus obeyed the word of his father contained in the law and in the prophets, and he waged war on the enemies of God." And how did he war? By fighting against the Pharisees and the Sadducees? No, by living a pure and holy and blameless life. There was nothing they could say against him. No accusation that could stick. And he overcame Satan on the cross. God's power was made perfect in his weakness. That's how he overcame. And in verse 11, "So it came about when Moses held his hands up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed." Seemingly strange situation. I used to scratch my head over this story many times when I was young, and I thought, why when Moses' hands were up, did they prevail? Why did they lose the battle when his hands were down? They have success when his arms are up, and he gets tired. The armies of Israel start to lose because he puts his hands down. What is going on here? Why is this happening? Surely God is teaching us something in this, but what? At Bible school many years ago, we were taught that we were very much into spiritual warfare. It was a fashion of the day. And we're very much into spiritual warfare. So you go to all these big prayer meetings and you'll be railing against the devil and binding this devil and loosing that and coming against this enemy and that enemy. And we were taught that, well, if we raise up our hands, and they use this story, if we raise up our hands in prayer, we will defeat the enemy. So what do we do? There's about 1,000 of us all sitting there praying, and we've all got our hands up praying against the enemy. But the problem is, after about 5 minutes, I don't know about you, but my arms start feeling tired. And you think, well, what do I do? If I put my hands down, what's going to happen? We're going to be defeated. But my arms are getting really tired, so what do I do? Wriggle them around and quickly pat them up again. But then you get under this condemnation that I'm not putting my arms up enough. And what's going on? Well, were we losing the battle when we put our arms down? Well, why did Israel win when Moses' hands were raised, and why did they lose when his hands came down? What was the significance of raising his hands? Were his hands special in some way? Or rather, was it what was in his hands? What was in the hands of Moses? Exodus 17 and verse 9. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us, and go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." He had to go up the hill with the staff of God in his hand. He was not allowed to leave it. He had to go with it. When Moses lifted up his hands, he wasn't just lifting up his hands towards heaven. He was lifting up the staff of God. Very much the way he lifted it up, and God commanded him to lift it up over the Red Sea, and the power of God was unleashed in the parting of the Red Sea. But he lifted the staff of God up over the children of Israel and the battle they were engaged in. He lifted it up as an ensign, as a flag, as a banner, as a standard over God's people. The key point of this whole story is given in verse 15. Moses built an altar and named it Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. The key point of the whole story is that it's what Moses held up as a banner, as a flag, as a standard over the people that brought the deliverance, that brought the victory for them on the day, on that day. Moses did not hold up a sword on that day. He did not hold up a Jewish flag on that day. He did not hold up the flag of the tribe of Levi, which was his tribe, on that day. He didn't hold up any image of gold or anything else. He had to be the staff of God. Why? What does the staff of God represent that makes it such a pivotal part of this story? A wooden staff that Moses had in his hand. What does the wooden staff of Moses represent? The cross of Jesus Christ. The wooden cross of Jesus Christ. Remember the previous story, the water from the rock. Remember how God commanded that the wooden staff of God was to be carried by Moses, the man of God, before the children of Israel and before their elders en route to striking the rock with that staff. In exactly the same way that Jesus, the prophet like Moses who was to come, had to bear his own cross, in exactly the same way, before the people, before the elders of Israel, before being struck by that same wooden cross as the rock was struck in the wilderness by the staff of God. It was the staff of God which caused the Red Sea to part to allow the children of Israel to walk through on dry land. Why? Because it's the cross of Christ which enables us to go through the waters of baptism untouched and literally to die to our old life and to be raised up as a new creation in him, to go through the waters unscathed, yet a new creation It's only through the cross of Jesus Christ. The staff of God represents the power of God. The power of God being released for God's people. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is the only place of power, the only true place of true power in a true believer's life. Galatians 6 and verse 14, and Thomas mentioned this last week, but it may never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Praise God. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, because I've been crucified with Christ. Something happened through that cross which has been effectual in my life also. In one sense, Moses, the man of God, had to ascend a hill carrying the wooden staff of God in his hand and to bear up that same staff as a banner before the people, flanked either side by two men. So also Jesus the prophet, like Moses who was to come, had to bear his own wooden cross up Mount Golgotha and be crucified upon it before all the people, flanked either side by two men, two criminals crucified either side of him. And because Jesus bore the cross as a banner for us, so we also gain the victory over God's enemies because of what he did. If the cross is raised up over our lives, the fleshy nature, Esau, the Amalekites, will also be defeated in our lives. But also, in another sense, Moses also represents godly leadership. What are we lifting, if we're in leadership today, what are we lifting up as a banner over our congregations today? Are we as leaders lifting up the cross as a banner, as the flag, as the standard over the armies of Israel, so they can fight in the strength of their God? Or are we lifting up something else instead? Our own ministry, our own church projects. What does your church focus upon? What do you focus upon if you're in ministry? Look at how our grand new auditorium is going to look. Look at our new building. Let's spend the 30 minutes talking about our new building and the offering going to the new building. What about the money, the new cars, the new houses, the comfortable lifestyle, or pop psychology, philosophies of men? How many sermons are basically nothing about the cross of Christ, but it's all the philosophies of men, how to feel good about yourself and give it a spiritual veneer. Pop psychology, opinions of men, seeker-sensitive church growth techniques. If you follow these techniques, you will grow yourself a church. Well, you'll grow yourself a church, but it won't be the army of Israel. It'll be the army of the Amalekites you're building. Signs and wonders, the nation, the flag of Israel, cool church culture. What are we lifting as a banner over our congregations? If we go to a church, what is being lifted as a banner, as the ensign, as the rallying point over our congregations? Discernment ministries, signs and wonders. It can be all good things, but the central thing is the cross of Christ. Everything else is a secondary issue. It's the cross which is the central issue. What do we preach about? What do we focus upon? Christ crucified, the crucified life in him. Do we even know what the crucified life actually is? Many people actually use that word, but they don't know what it's ever actually talking about, because they've never been crucified in Christ. So many people talk that I've been crucified with Christ, but they've never been through the valley of the shadow of death. They've never experienced it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Paul says, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of words. So many messages in the pulpit today is just wisdom of word. It's just smart words, but they have nothing of power in them because it's not the cross of Christ. I did not come with superiority of word or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. What was Paul saying? I determined to hold up the staff of God as a banner before the children of Israel, and I'm going to keep holding it up, and I'm going to hope that people hold my hands up to help me, because I'm going to hold up that staff come what may. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, not strutting like a peacock across the stage receiving the adulation of men. And my message, my preaching, were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. So many people in churches today, or what we call churches today, have no power in their lives at all. It's just an empty, hollow shell. It's like whitewashed tombs that you have got. It's just full of dead men's bones on the inside because they've never been built up in Christ. Christ has never been formed in them. Why? Because the banner has been missing. The banner is something else. The standard is something else. Jesus said, if you build your house on sand, on the philosophies of this world, when the storm comes, that house is going to fall and great shall be the fall of it. And there's many people falling today. I've seen so many people leave church in offense these days. When the pastor goes off with someone else, or he mistreats them, or something happens to them in church, because they're not rooted in Christ. They're rooted in someone else. They're rooted in the pastor. They're rooted in their favorite ministry, or they're rooted in a ministry they desire and they didn't get. So many different things, that your faith may not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. What is your faith resting on today? Is it on the power of Christ? I've no doubt at times Moses' arms started trembling as he tried to hold up the staff of God. To genuinely preach Christ crucified takes much effort, blood, sweat and tears. To genuinely preach Christ crucified means you have needed to have died to your old life yourself. You cannot preach that which you've not been through yourself. I've done that actually in the past, but my messages were hollow. There was no power in them because I'd not actually been through the valley of the shadow of death. I'd not been there where I've been through the valley of the shadow of death, and I've found his rod and his staff comforting me in that situation. And what is his rod and staff which comfort me in the valley of the shadow of death? It's the cross of Jesus Christ that we hold on to, because he went through that valley of the shadow of death first. He went through it all. And we enter into his sufferings because he went before us. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And it is a comfort to know that he has borne the suffering upon the cross first for us, so we may enter into his weakness and into his sufferings. So many preach about Christ being crucified, but it's not Christ crucified, the power of God and the wisdom of God. There's a difference. To genuinely preach Christ crucified will cause a man to tremble as he grasps the significance, the depth and the solemn gravity of the matters being spoken of. And in light of this, we will also tremble as we strive to keep the focus off of ourselves and off of other things and solely onto Christ and him crucified. It's a holy calling to preach the word of God. In Isaiah 62 and verse 10, it says this: go through the gates, clear the way of the people, build up the highway, remove the stones, lift up a standard over the peoples. What's the prophet talking about? He's saying, go through the gates. Who is the gate? Christ is the gate, the narrow gate. So many preachers today, they preach about Christ, but they've never actually got through the gate themselves at all. They're preaching about something they've never experienced. They're professional pastors, professional leaders. But he says, go through the gate, go through the gate. Clear the way for the people. The way is Christ. It's the way of wisdom. Build up the highway. What is the highway? It's the highway of holiness. Are we preaching holiness, the highway of holiness? Is that a central tenet of our messages? Are we preaching messages which are nice to the ears, they're comfortable, make people feel good about themselves and never confront anybody with anything? Remove the stones, get rid of the stumbling blocks and lift up a standard over the peoples. What is the standard we need to be lifting up over the peoples? The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Moses lifted up the staff of God, raising it as a banner over the children of Israel, they prevailed in their fight. They had the victory. And conversely, when the staff of God was no longer acting as Israel's banner, their flag of allegiance, they faltered and they failed. I ask you today, do we see the people of God victorious overcoming the enemy, prevailing in society today? Or do we see a church, or what is known as the church, relegated as something unimportant, an embarrassment, even being defeated in every arena and area of life? Why is that? Could it be that the cross of Jesus Christ is not being raised? It is not the banner. It is not the flag or the ensign being raised up in so many churches today. That other more acceptable messages have replaced the old gospel message of the cross of Jesus Christ. That the banner that is being unfurled over many of our churches today is one which says tolerance. Be nice to everyone. Don't offend. Discover your best life now. It's all about you. Obey the rules. Obey the denominational system. Build my church. Observe my rules of our religious club. Or maybe it's have a nice religious experience. We'll call it salvation. We'll spend the next 40 years or so affirming your decision, which never even got you through the narrow gate in the first place. Is that the flag that we're unfurling over our churches? The way of the cross is the only way that works in God's economy. The only way. And it's only the only way the children of Israel will have success and prevail over their enemies. And it's the only way that we will have personal success in our lives today. In John 12, verse 32, Jesus said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." In the first instance, Jesus was talking about the type of death that he would endure. But also, I believe it is also speaking about whether we lift up the cross of Christ in our churches. And if we do, he will draw all men to himself. If I am I be lifted up from the earth, talking about him being lifted up on the cross, I will draw all men to myself. Are we lifting up Jesus Christ crucified in our churches, in our ministries, in whatever we're called to today? Is this the banner we're lifting up over the churches today? The cross tells us we cannot earn our way or be good enough to enter into heaven. It says that that old wooden cross is a brutal instrument. It says we must die to our old life, not just change it a little bit. We have to die to our old life. And it's not something we do ourselves. It's something God will put upon you by his Spirit. And if you're flowing in the Holy Spirit, you will allow him to do so, and you will work with his discipline and his scourging, we could say. We have to die to our old life. Let that be buried with Christ in baptism and to live in the newness of the Spirit. We will only experience the power of the new life in Christ when the old man is dead first. And the problem with many of us is that the old man is alive and kicking and is actually to the forefront in our lives. We just put on a spiritual veneer when we come to church to make it out that that's not the case. The Apostle Paul said, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. And whoever, in Luke chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus said, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot," not might be, "cannot," an exclusive word, "cannot be my disciple." Whoever does not carry his own cross. Now that doesn't mean we have to atone for our own sins. Like if we go to the Philippines at Easter Friday, they nail themselves to a cross or tie themselves to a cross as if they can pay for their own sins and do penance to God. And that's just dead works. You're just wasting your time. The cross that Jesus took was his own cross. We cannot atone for our own sins. But the cross that he says that we must take up is his discipline in our lives. Is his scourging, is that outworking of the cross of Jesus Christ in our lives. It's not a cross of atonement, but it's that cross of his discipline being outworked in our lives, of the hardship that he will put you through in life. Have you suffered hardship in your life as a Christian? If you have, you're experiencing something of the outworking of the cross of Jesus Christ in your life. What did you do with that difficulty? What did you do with that hardship? Did you complain and moan and groan and just moan and fight everything against it? Probably like most of us, you'll say yes. Have we learned to take upon his discipline upon ourselves? Lord, I don't understand what you're doing. This just seems to go contrary to everything I think, but I will trust in you anyway, Lord. Lead me in your way everlasting. Everything's going against what I thought is going to happen. I prayed for this to happen and something else happened instead. It's just everything seems to be going to pot, but Lord, I trust in you anyway because you are a good God. I know you're a good Father and I'm going to trust in you and you're going to lead me through the valley of the shadow of death. Is that your faith response? So many people, they moan and they complain and they never actually get the discipline. They never understand the discipline and they never receive the discipline. So God has to discipline them a second time, a third time, a fourth time, because you didn't learn it the first time. How many times are you on? Second, third, fourth, fifth time? What banner are we raising up over our lives? And if we are ministers of the gospel, what banners are we lifting up over people's lives? The Lord's banner or our own? Exodus 17 verse 15 says, "The Lord is my banner." The Lord's banner is ultimately everything he accomplished both for us and for his own name's sake in Christ Jesus by the cross of Calvary. A cross we must share in and take upon ourselves as the Lord lays it upon us. The Lord does not expect us to get a whip and start beating ourselves every night. He does not expect us to lay on the floor to do penance every night, to punish ourselves for our sins. But he will lay a discipline upon you, which you may not expect, maybe something that you're unaware of. But when he does so, what do you do with it? That's the outworking of the cross in your life. And if you go with God's leading, if you undergo discipline as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, and every son, if he's a true son, endures discipline. This is how we know we are God's son, because we undergo his discipline. And if we learn by it, we will be healed and we will be trained in the ways of righteousness. The Lord's banner is encapsulated in the phrase, Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ crucified. Amen. In the Song of Songs, chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, "His banner over me is love." What greater love can ever be shown than on that day 2,000 years ago, when Jesus Christ allowed himself to be fastened by cruel Roman nails to the cross, and bled and died, and took the punishment, took the wrath of Almighty God that was due to be poured out upon us, and took it all upon himself. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His banner over me is love. Christ crucified defines what the God kind of love is all about. It articulates what love actually is. So many people these days, they have no idea what love actually is. We live in a society where they've lost their moral compass. There is no structure. There is no foundation anymore. The foundation is gone. People think they watch something called Love Island. They think that's love. Don't watch Love Island. It will corrupt your soul. I just give it as an example because it seems to be the fashionable show of the day. And they think that watching this show is, that's what love's all about. That's so far removed from what love is. Christ crucified defines what love really is. The problem is today people are thinking that because a guy whispers, "Oh, I love you, darling," and they think, well, that actually means he really loves them. And they're deceived into thinking that's what love is. And then he goes and cheats on them with someone else and they think, "Oh, he didn't love me," and they get all hurt because they open up their heart and they got hurt, and then there's this emotional wound because they never knew the true love of God. And the person who said that he loved them didn't know that love either, and he doesn't know what love is because he's just saying what he thinks he wants to hear. Such is the society we live in. But his banner over me is love. Christ crucified shows us what love actually is. How great the Father's love on our behalf, and how great our love must be for our fellow brothers and sisters. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Isn't it great that it wasn't because I loved God so much that he decided to save me? It's because he saw me one day like a little baby thrown to the side of the pathway, still with my own mother's blood on me, unwanted, useless, abandoned. He looked at me and he loved me. And he said, live. You need to understand that. You need to understand what depth of love God showed you upon the cross of Jesus Christ. And you need to know that love. Because it's only when you know that love is when you can actually effectively love others. You need to be founded in that love of Christ yourself. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every tribe on earth derives his name, that you may know the love of Christ, and to know that love, that you may be filled to the knowledge of the fullness of God. And I'm probably quoting it a little bit wrong, but Paul's prayer was that they may know that love and be founded in that love. Are you founded in the love of Christ? Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. He didn't send an angel. He sent his only begotten Son to be the propitiation, and I probably got that wrong again, for our sins. Exodus 17, verses 12 to 13. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua weakened Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. What is happening here? Moses gets tired. So he sits, he rests upon a stone, and is helped by Aaron and Hur to keep his hands held high so the staff of God could remain as a banner over the people during the whole course of the battle, or until the sun had set. The sun going down. What does that represent for us today? The sun going down. The sun going down represents the time of the end. Just before Christ returns, when nighttime comes. Jesus says in John 9 verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. For nighttime is coming when no man can work. We're in the evening time now, just before the sun sets, I believe. The coming of the Lord is near. The night time comes when the great tribulation comes and all is given over to the Antichrist for a time, times and for half a time, 3.5 years at the end of the age. That's the night time. We're in the evening. We're in the twilight time now, in the evening, just before the sun sets. One of the works he expects us to do is to fight Amalek and to prevail over him until the sun sets, and not to let our hands go weak until the sun sets and Christ returns. Keeping the cross of Jesus lifted high as a banner over the people of God till the sun sets is no easy feat. It takes strength, it takes discipline, it takes resolve, it takes fortitude, it takes accounting of the cost. You probably will not be invited back to many churches if you preach on it. There are many people who will try to divert you from this course. In your flesh you will not be able to complete the course you're called unto. So what should we do? Learn to sit upon the rock. Learn to rest in Christ, not in our own strength, but upon what Christ, the rock of ages, has accomplished for us on the cross. Learn to rest in Christ, as we were singing that great song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And I can't remember how it went now, but it was talking about that rest that is in Christ. Have you entered into his rest? There is a rest in Christ that so many believers don't even know exists. It's a rest where you cease with your own efforts, because you've become convinced that everything Christ did on the cross was enough, it was sufficient for my salvation, and you rest in that completed work. But then there is a work that you do in that completed work. But you work out of that place of rest. But first you must enter into that rest of resting in his love, resting in his all-sufficiency, resting in his fullness, resting in the rock on the rock of ages. Many today say, Lord, what's my ministry? What's my calling? How many times have you scratched your head and thought, Lord, what's my ministry? Maybe you're called like an Aaron or a Hur, someone who enables someone else to fulfill their ministry, or what is called or known as ministry today. It's a funny word, is ministry, isn't it? We have this word ministry. I'm called to ministry. Or he's in ministry because he's got a full-time position in a church. Well, the word ministry, it basically means service. And we're all servants. We're all called to ministry. We're all servants. There's no special ministers, because we're all ministers. It's just we're called to ministry in different areas of life. Some may be a voice, a mouth, some are eyes, some are ears, but some are lungs, some are hearts, some are livers. But if the liver doesn't work, that body isn't going to function very well, is it? Our washing machine is broken at the moment. Actually, it's working, but the pump isn't working in it. So the whole thing works, sort of, but the pump doesn't work. So what happens is that the dirty water just keeps getting moved around and around and around. So the washing machine is sort of working, but the pump's not working. So in the end, all you get is dirty clothes, because the washing machine is not working as a unit. It's not working as one entity. And I spent about 2 hours yesterday manually taking the water out through the bottom, whatever it was, the little hatchway at the bottom, trying to manipulate the system in order to get the washing machine to work. And that's like the Church of Christ. So many aspects of the body are not working, so the body doesn't work properly as one. You know, if Aaron and Hur had not been there on that day, Israel would have been defeated, whether Moses had had the staff of God in his hands or not, because Moses could not carry the load on his own. Aaron and Hur were people who enabled Moses to fulfill his ministry. Everyone these days, it seems, wants to be a Moses, but few want to be an Aaron or a Hur. But there's more Aarons and Hurs in the body of Christ than Moses-type figures. And in order for a body to work properly, every part needs to work. For my mouth to move now, it needs my lips to be forming the words. It needs my tongue to be forming words within my mouth. It needs my brain to be understanding what I'm saying. It needs my eyes to be reading what my notes are actually saying. It needs my body to hold me up together. It needs my backbone to hold me in place so I'm not a lump of jelly on the floor. There's so many different aspects, and my lungs and my liver and all the stuff behind the scenes which you never see. But it's the whole body working as one. God has placed all the members, each one of them in the body, just as he desired. If you're not called to be a Moses, you might be an Aaron and a Hur, and praise God for that, because if you're not Aaron and Hur were not there that day, Israel would have been defeated. Our brother Ian Squire was an Aaron and a Hur. He was an enabler. Someone who got others involved and enabled their God-given ministries to be effective and to function through them, God to function through them. Everything I've shown you about the work in Uganda and also in Nigeria and everything I do, all came about because of Ian. He started the whole thing, or God started it through him. He enabled, he was like there was this big fence there, and he was that little boy who says, just stand on my, I'll give you a leg up. And he just gave me the leg up to start me and launch me into that ministry. But if he hadn't have done that, nothing of what is being done in Uganda this year and the previous years would ever have happened. Because he was an Aaron and a Hur. He didn't look for the glory himself. He didn't look for the pulpit. He just looked to facilitate other people's ministries. And because he did that, ministry happened. People were reached. Churches were stirred. People were caused to repent. The ripple effects of his life are being felt all across the world and amongst our group here tonight, of course, as well. Quite likely you're called to be an Aaron or a Hur. Never despise such a calling. Because the arms of God's servant you may be called to support may be getting heavy, and they may not be able to do the job that they're called to do until the sun sets, unless you come alongside them. All Aaron and Hur did was support the arms of Moses. They didn't do anything particularly spiritual, did they? All they did was just hold his hands up. Nothing particularly spiritual, yet sometimes the most practical things are the most spiritual things we can do. Whose arms are you being called to help support today? I heard a quote from a guy called E.M. Bounds the other day. The praying ones are to the preacher as Aaron and Hur were to Moses. They hold up his hands and decide the issue. The praying ones. Who will you pray and fast for? You know, when I go to Uganda, when Ian wasn't with me, I didn't even have to ask him to pray. I knew he would pray. And I not only pray, I know he would fast for me as well. I didn't even have to ask him. He would be in prayer and in fasting for me. And that gave me great confidence. And I'm just going out there as sort of one person, but when I've got backing behind me, when people are praying, the Lord moves. And it's no longer me, it's God moving through me, and it's Christ through me. It's no longer Alex, it's Christ through Alex, whoever else speaks at those times. Will you be a Moses that holds up the cross over those he preaches to? Or an Aaron and a Hur that strengthens his arms when they begin to tremble? Exodus 17 verses 14 to 16 in closing. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in the book as a memorial and place it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner. And he said, the Lord has sworn and the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. You know, Saul did not defeat the Amalekites in his lifetime, but they were eventually destroyed as a tribe in the time of King Hezekiah in 1 Chronicles chapter 4 verses 41 to 43. And those who are also in the same character and likeness as Amalek will also be dealt with God by God in the same way one day. Let's finish on Psalm 60 verses 4 to 5. He says this, the psalmist says this, you have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Selah. What does Selah mean? Pause. Think on that. Meditate on that. You have given a banner to those who fear you. What is the banner he has given us today? The cross of Jesus Christ. And he gives it to those who fear him, that it may be displayed because of the truth, that your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand and answer us. And then verse 12, through God we shall do valiantly, and it is he who will tread down our adversaries. God will tread down your adversaries. He will tread down the Amalekites when we lift up the banner that he has given us to wave over the people. He will tread down our adversaries once the correct banner is being displayed correctly. Selah, pause, reflect, consider upon that. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the plan of salvation that we see in your word. Father God, we thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says, through which I have been crucified to the world and the world has been crucified to me. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Father God, may that also be our boast. May that also be our good confession, that it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. Father God, I pray that everyone in this room and beyond who hears this message, who has heard this message, will take to heart the words spoken. Pray, Father God, that the cross of Jesus Christ will be raised up over many lives represented here this evening. I pray, Father God, that we would understand what the cross of Jesus Christ represents, what it meant for Christ to go to the cross, what actually occurred on the cross for us, and how that cross is then going to be outworked in our lives too. Father God, help us to undergo your discipline. May we be true sons who persevere through the hardships of this life. May you lay your cross upon us, Father God, and may we learn to bear it. But we also remember in your word it says that your burden is easy and your burden is light. Your yoke is easy and your burden is light, because you send us your Holy Spirit. There is joy in the journey. Father God, may the joy of the Lord be our strength as we consider these matters. May your plans be outworked in our lives, Father God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.